That's something you're essential. So I'm talking now, let's zone in a little bit more. Let's talk about like actual items. So we're not talking about ideas anymore. We're talking about items that are your essentials that you have to have. What comes to mind? We mentioned food as one of them. What else? Cell phone. Yes, somebody finally mentioned it. You kind of desperately need to have your cell phone on you all the time, right? Or at least that's what you are told. That's what you believe. Yes? Coffee. Oh my goodness, yes. I cannot tell you how much my wife needs coffee all the time. Rebecca? Clothes. Yeah, where would we be without clothes? We kind of need that. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah? The Bible, spiritually speaking. Yes, absolutely, we do need that. All right, so let's zone down just a little bit more. And we kind of touched on this already, but there's still another element to it. What can you actually not live without? What are your actual essentials? What is it that the human body needs in order to actually live and survive? Joanna? Water. Yes. And then someone else is going to mention it. Daniel? Air. Yes. And then sleep. Yeah. Okay. And then somebody already mentioned food. Now, let's zone in a little bit on the food and water. Why are food and water so important? Why does the human body need them? Marie? Gives you energy, gives you nutrients, makes you able to actually function. Yes? Yeah, if you get dehydrated, it's a bad thing. Yeah, it's nasty. It's not fun. You need food and water in order to survive, and you need it because it provides your body everything it needs to continue functioning. So we've had that little conversation talking about what are the essentials of the human body and of your life. Now let's put a pin in that. We're going to leave it be for a little bit. We'll come back to it later. So now let's read our passage. 1 Peter chapter, we're going to start in chapter 1 because we need some context for our main passage. We're starting chapter 1 and verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore," this is the passage we'll be discussing tonight, "putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So as you can see from our passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're going to be discussing something that builds off of our need to love one another. It builds off of the reminders that salvation comes through God's word and the reality that God's word endures forever. What Peter is going to be commanding us to do flows out of what you guys were hearing about last week. And Peter is giving us a primary command, and that is at the very top of your outline. It's already in there for you. It's the title. The command is to long for the word. But in order for us to do that, he's telling us that we need to put some things aside. So that's letter A. We must first put aside vices. Now, when Peter says putting aside, that phrase, it's reminiscent of something in Acts 7:58. You remember when Stephen is before the council and he says some things that the council did not want to hear. They drag him out of the courtroom, essentially. They circle a bunch of people around him, and they stone him to death. And while they're stoning him, says in Acts 7:58, "when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So that idea of laying aside, you've got something on you, and it's with you wherever you go, and you have it on for a reason, but then at some point, for whatever other reason, you need to take it off, because it's going to hinder you. It's going to keep you from being able to do what you need to do. It's like, a lot of times in the mornings, I like to put on Well, I don't do it so much anymore because where I live now is very different. But when I used to live in my parents' house, I was in the basement, and the basement was always cold, whether it was winter or summer, which was really awesome. So I would always be wearing a hoodie in the mornings. And so I would wear that. It was nice and comfy and warm. And then whenever I started to like actually start to be active or head upstairs and the sun starts shining, it starts to get kind of hot. And I was like, I need to take this off. This is not helpful for me anymore. It's that idea. You're putting it aside. You're laying it aside. It's not useful to you anymore. So Peter is saying these vices that he's going to list out, we need to be putting them aside. This phrase is this wordplay of putting aside something that's more of an idea or something of an action as opposed to a possession. It's used throughout the New Testament. You've got James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Or one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Talking about laying aside something because you're exerting yourself and you're running, and you don't want anything to either catch the air as you're running, and you also don't want anything weighing you down. So, Peter is telling us we need to be laying aside quite a few vices. This list is fairly comprehensive for what Peter is trying to talk about. First, we have number one, all malice. All malice. Literally, wickedness, but specifically in a way that's directed towards others. Essentially, if you are acting in malice, it means you hate someone and you're acting accordingly. So whether you are speaking towards them hatefully, you're speaking about them hatefully, you are doing something to them hatefully, or you are doing something that's going to affect them, and you're doing it because you want to hurt them, just any type of way in which you could think of that, that's what malice is. A good example I thought of was in Esther chapter 3, when they were talking about Haman, and he was one of the rulers in the Persian Empire, and Mordecai would not bow to him, as many of you may remember, and he got really upset about that. And so it says in verses 5 through 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So malice doesn't just have to be a personal vendetta, necessarily. It can be more than that. It can really be any reason, whether you have a bias against somebody, whether you're just feeling particularly angry and want to lash out at someone. Malice is just simply you are hateful towards another person, and so you're acting with that hatefulness in a very pointed and directed way. Now, surely none of you have the means, like Haman did, to attempt to commit genocide towards anyone, but ultimately, That's the kind of thing that malice and desire for wickedness towards others leads you to. And do you not see that kind of thing in the world today? You can see it throughout history. Wars have been waged with genocides that have been committed. And then you also have kind of, in its more verbal form, less actual physical action, but verbal form, you see it in politics, you see it in just the internet all over and on social media, where people are attacking other people. And sometimes it's not like they even necessarily have some kind of personal vendetta or they've been harmed by this person. It's just they want to lash out. They want to attack somebody else. They want to tear them down. And they may have a variety of different reasons for that, but that's just what they want to do. And it's a culture that's breeding just this negativity and viciousness in a verbal sense. And it can only stay verbal for so long before actions start to happen to follow that up. But that's what malice is. Malice at its all, in an all-encompassing way, it kind of just takes all of those attributes of being hateful. And at its core, it's taking action against others because you want to see them harmed. You want to see them take a fall. And Peter is saying that we need to lay this aside. And I think it's very, if you notice, the beginning of our passage says, therefore, which, as you know, means what comes before the therefore. And Peter has just been talking about how we need to be fervently loving one another from the heart, and how the word of God is what brought us to salvation, and it alone stands forever. Everything else fades away. And so in this first item on this list, Peter is saying, we need to be putting malice aside, because malice has no place in the life of a believer who's supposed to be loving others. They do not come together. They do not, you cannot be desiring to love others and then also be viciously attacking people with this just malicious intent. They can't go together. And so you need to be laying it aside. And I like how he says all malice. It's like he doesn't just need to say malice, he says all malice. You can't just reserve a little bit of hateful feelings or hateful comments or hateful actions towards other people. You need to get rid of all of it, because any amount that is left in you is not loving one another, which is what we're supposed to be doing. But next we have number two. Is it number two or letter B that you have? Number two, okay. So next we have number two, all deceit, which some of you have probably already filled in. And this implies treachery, cunning, lies. There's really two sides to the coin of lies. One is reflexive, like when your parents ask you if you did that thing that they told you you were supposed to do and you didn't, and so you like on the spot try and come up with a lie to tell them because you didn't really do it, but you're going to try and find a way to get out of the consequences of not doing whatever it was. That's kind of the reflexive side, where you're trying to avoid consequences and you're trying to avoid something bad happening to you, and so you come up with a lie to make when someone confronts you. But then there's the other side too, which is purposefully active. It's like you have something that you want. You have something that you want to get, and so you come up with this scheme to tell some certain lies that have been very carefully crafted so that you can work your way, navigate your way through these people, telling them those lies so that you can get what you want. That's the other side of deceit. It's like in 1 Kings 21, when you have Ahab really wants this guy Naboth. This guy Naboth has a vineyard, and apparently it's a really, really good vineyard because the king of Israel, who probably already has a bunch of vineyards, really wants it. And so he's like, hey, can I have your vineyard? And Naboth is like, no, that's against the law of God. The families are supposed to have their own land, and like, this is the land that I was given. I'm supposed to work it, and you can't take it from me, and I don't want to give it to you because that'd be against the law of God. So Ahab gets really upset. He goes home. He kind of pouts on his bed, and his wife Jezebel comes up and says, why are you so upset? And Ahab's like, he won't give me his vineyard. So Jezebel says, all right, well, I'll take care of this for you. So what she does is she writes some letters to the elders in the vicinity where Naboth lives. And she says, all right, here's what I want you to do, guys. So I want you to bring everybody in this community together. You're going to have like a feast. And then I want you to bring one or two guys that are known, that you can essentially pay to tell lies. They're going to come up and they're going to say that Naboth has blasphemed against God. And then that's going to give everyone else around there to be like, hey, multiple people said that they heard that Naboth did this, so we're going to take him out and stone him and kill him. And Jezebel's like, so you guys do that. So they do that. These men come up. They tell these lies. Everyone's in on it. They kill Naboth. And Jezebel's like, hey, Naboth's dead. You can take the vineyard. That's the other kind of lying. You have reflexive and you have purposeful. And Peter is saying, get rid of it all. All deceit. There should be none of it within your person. You need to lay it aside. All of it must go. Again, we're supposed to be fervently loving one another from the heart. When you are hiding things, when you are lying to other people, either to try to avoid consequences that you deserve, or you're lying in order to get something that you want, either way, you're only in whatever it is for yourself. And you're not loving other people as a result. You're sinning in that way. And so Peter is calling us to lay it aside. Psalm 32:2. The psalmist says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So those are our first two. Next we have number three, hypocrisy. The idea of proclaiming that you are one way, perhaps even acting that way when you want to portray whatever that is, but in your heart you're the exact opposite. In general, hypocrisy involves someone who is trying to look righteous and spiritual on the outside, when on the inside they have absolutely no heart in that. They're just putting on a show so that they can be presented towards other people. And hypocrisy manifests itself in many different ways in that category, but I would say in this group, in this setting, it probably shows itself in two ways. One, would be you change depending on what sphere of influence you're in. So you're hanging out at church and you're acting one way, but when you go home, you're completely different. Or you're acting one way at church, and when you're just hanging out with your friends, you're completely different. Or you're acting one way, for those of you that go to public school, you're completely different in that arena. Or maybe it's kind of the opposite. You're not really putting on much of a show in front of other people. Instead, you're putting on a show in front of your parents. And so you're really good at home, but you're not elsewhere. It can manifest itself in multiple different ways. But regardless of what it is, you change how you act and what your motives look like are different depending on what kind of people you're with. That can be one sign of hypocrisy. Another one would be you're calling out the sins of others when you yourself are sinning in that same way and you are trying to hide it. So that doesn't have to do with you are calling someone out for sinning and they're like, but you sin in that way too. I'm trying to work on that. And one of the reasons I noticed that you sin in that way is because I know that I sin in this way. I wanted to mention that to you. Hypocrisy is more, well, Jesus says it best himself in Luke 6. He says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. The idea of hypocrisy and calling out other people's sin is, if you're a hypocrite, you're going to see other people's sin, and you're going to be trying to take it down and try and address it and try and deal with it, and really you have sin in your own life, but you're not repenting of it. You're trying to keep it hidden from other people. You're trying to maintain whatever sin it is, and you don't want other people to know about it, and you try and kind of keep it a secret, but you're making sure to go all out against everybody else's sin. That's hypocrisy, because you're not dealing with your own sin, and yet you're trying to deal with other people's. And Jesus is saying, if you have such a sin issue in your life, how on earth can you be expected to be able to helpfully deal with and approach other people about their sin and have them and help them deal with it when you're not even dealing with your own? That's what Jesus is saying. Peter tells us to get rid of this because a lot of times also hypocrites think they have it all together. They're living their lives exactly how they want and nothing's going to phase them away from it. It's a very dangerous position to be in. Think of the Pharisees. We've been learning about them over and over in Matthew over recent Sundays. The Pharisees were like your pristine example of a hypocrite. They followed after, or they claimed to follow after what the law of God said. They came up with a whole bunch of other additional legalistic rules to follow, kept them to the letter. They knew the law of God by heart. And yet, on the inside, they were only in it for themselves, for their own power, for their own pleasure, for their own prestige, for their own riches, for their own wealth, for their own ability to glory in their own knowledge and intellect. It had absolutely nothing to do with God, and that was that's the ultimate hypocrisy, when you are claiming to be a man of God when really you're not. And the Pharisees, because they were so wrapped up in this and they loved it so much, they didn't want to admit that their hearts were like a whitewashed tomb. They didn't want to admit that they had sin in their lives. Instead, they lashed out against Jesus and ultimately led the crowds to crucify him. A hypocrite can be someone who is not just someone who's not dealing with their own sin, but also someone who isn't just like hiding their sin, but they enjoy their sin. And so they're trying to live a double life. They're trying to live a life that they're portraying to other people, and they're living their own life of sin that they want to continue to cultivate and continue to enjoy. And they think they can do them both, when really it's going to fall apart at the end, because God sees everything. A believer in Christ will not long for the word or spiritual growth if they don't want to change and somehow think that their outward appearance will be good enough. And this is something I want to pause on, because malice and deceit, in a sense, the answer to how to deal with those is kind of obvious from the standpoint of don't do it. Like, it's an action that you're taking, and you need to not do that, and you need to have a heart motivation that is desiring to love other people, because God loves other people, and if you have the love of God, then you will love others. Hypocrisy is a little bit different, because sometimes you can be having areas in which you are being a hypocrite and you're trying to work on that and you're not exactly sure where to go because you're still wrestling with your sinful flesh. And so you're like, am I actually a hypocrite or am I not? Because I know that I sin. Like, everyone sins, even believers sin. So what's the difference between a Christian who's trying to work on his sin and a hypocrite? Well, one helpful thing to do is if you're wrestling with your sin, you can know that you are not a hypocrite if you're repenting of your sin. And you're repenting of your sin to the people that you might be sinning against, and you are seeking to take steps to conquer that sin. If you're not desiring to do any of that, and instead you're just content with whatever sin it is, and you're just happy to let it be and continue to enjoy it and continue to pursue it, then you are a hypocrite because you're not dealing with your sin. That's the difference. So next, Peter talks about envy is the next item on the list. The idea of desiring what others have in a way that you are angry they have it and you don't. 1 Samuel 18:8 is an excellent example of this. You have King Saul, and says that he became very angry for this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed, that is, many of the people were singing this song about David's exploits in battle, that he was a mighty man of valor. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, as in 10,000s of people that he has defeated, that he has killed in battle. But to me, they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul is like, I'm the king, and yet my people are praising this guy for being more incredible at battle than I am. And that's not right. I deserve that amount of praise. Why aren't the people praising me? And for those of you who are familiar with what happens later, he just goes on a downward spiral. There's a lot of other problems that are going on in his life, but his envy of David drives him to take drastic actions that continue this spiral of anger and hatefulness and bitterness and resentment, and ultimately leads him to suicide. And it's not a pretty picture. Envy can be a very dangerous thing. And hopefully you're also seeing that as we're going through all these characteristics, they're often tied up together. If you're envious of someone, that can breed malice. If you're a hypocrite, that can breed deceit because you're trying to deceive people. If you are malicious towards people and you want to be more malicious towards people, then maybe you'll start to have some deceit in there as well. You're trying to lie about other people or lie about yourself. We haven't even gotten to slander yet. Back to envy. Envy is so very opposite of loving others. Consider this scenario. You're a believer, and you're envious of what someone else has, whether it be stuff that they have, possessions, whether it be money, whether it be their status amongst a group of people, whether it be their family and their family relationships, or whether it be a relationship that they have that you don't, whether it be just with certain friends or whether it be with someone that they're interested in, and you're like, they have it and I don't, and that upsets me. I'm envious of that. One, if the other person that you're envious of is a fellow believer, you're hating someone who God loves. Two, if you're envious of someone else, whether or not they're a believer, you think that you know better than God when it comes to what's best for you. And here's why I can say that, is because when you are envious and when you are angry over something like that, you're sinning right there. And God tells us not to sin. We are not to do that. We're supposed to instead be righteous. And so if you are choosing to be angry and envious about something, that means that you think it's worth it to sin to want what somebody else has, and therefore you know what's best for you, not God. Because God told you not to sin, and you're like, I don't care. I'm going to sin anyway because I want that. You think that you know better than God. And three, and really I think one of the biggest ones, if you're envious over something, you're valuing whatever that thing is over the salvation that God has given to you, along with all the other blessings that come with it. What have we been talking about the very beginning of 1 Peter? I think we're always going to be going back to that. The joys and blessings and realities of salvation. That's why Peter begins with all of that. Sometimes it seems like a monologue, and yet it's so crucial, it's so important to remember and constantly bring to mind the joys and realities of salvation, that we have hope, that we can actually be righteous, that we can actually glorify God, that we can love one another and have community as fellow believers, and many more things that come along with that. If we don't remember that, then of course we would be envious of something that somebody else has in the moment. But what we need is to remember that we've been granted something by God that is far more precious than anything. What does he say? Which is more precious than gold? And gold is perishable. Anything that you would desire here on this earth that somebody else has that you want, it's going to perish one day. Your salvation doesn't if you're saved. And so Peter's saying, you need to lay that aside because that is not something that a believer can have in their life. Proverbs 14:30 is excellent. It says, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. When he's talking about passion, he's talking about you are absolutely inflamed with a passion that desires something. And apparently, you are desiring that something so much, and you can't get it, and so you just get even more upset. And that just rots you from the inside out. This is what the Proverbs writer is saying. If you have a heart prone to envy others, that will lead you down a very destructive path. As believers, we can't afford to be envious. And really, in light of salvation, what even is there to be envious about? And I would ask you, do you believe that? If you do, I think that that can help bring some encouragement, bring some helpful things for you to process if you're wrestling with envy. Because I don't want to be listing through these vices to say, like, I mean, why are you even wrestling with that? I mean, I've wrestled with many of these things from at different periods of my life. Sin is something that we all wrestle with. And so please don't think that as I'm going through these that I think that you're stupid. I'm going through them because they're wrestles that every believer can have. And so as I'm listening to them and wanting to go, these are some things that you can think through to help you go, no, this is why I shouldn't be acting this way. This is why I shouldn't be viewing other people this way. And hopefully that can be of benefit to you. That's why we're going through this. And then we have the last one, all slander after envy. All slander. Tearing others down with our speech. Spreading rumors, claiming to know what their motives are when they haven't told you. Gossiping about the things that you don't like about them. The list goes on. James is very clear, as some of you may remember. James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And if you'll remember what is meant by that, James is saying, when you slander others, because the law of God, one of its core tenets is this idea of loving God and also loving others. And as a result, if you're slandering others, that means you're ignoring the law of God and you're slandering the law of God itself. And by extension, you're slandering God's name when you choose to ignore what he has to say in slandering others. You've suddenly asserted yourself as the authority on how to treat others, and you're treating the law of God with contempt as a result. One who loves others and longs to know and understand the law of God would never allow slander to exit their mouth. Now, a bit of housekeeping. Maybe some of you noticed, as we were going through this list, that all is not used for all of the words. You have all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And I don't think this is a big deal, but I did want to mention it because maybe some of you did. Essentially, Peter's not saying that we can have some hypocrisy and some envy. If it could be rephrased, a better way to say that, it would sound like something like this. Stop acting with malice, deceit, and slander, and stop being hypocritical and envious. So one is more of, as your malice is acting itself out in these different ways, you're being malicious, you're being deceitful, you're being slanderous with your actions, all of that needs to be gone. In order to get at that, you're going to have to get at the root of it, but all of the ways in which you are taking action against other people with those vices, you need to stop them. Every single one. Because only when every last piece of it is gone, then you can know that you truly got rid of it. And when it comes to hypocrisy and envious, that's more of a mindset, more of a way in which you're living your life, and it can affect just everything that you do. And so Peter's saying, stop living that way. Stop living in a way that is being a hypocrite or in a way that is envious. So that's what we need to put aside. That's what Peter has told us that we need to do first by way of prerequisite for longing for the word. So let's move on towards that. Before he gets to the actual longing, though, Peter wants to give us an analogy. So that's letter B. In so doing, we must then long for the word. So we have A, we must first put aside vices, and B, in So doing, we must then long for the word. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. And then number one is like newborn babies. Now, we've read of believers being compared to babies before. Some of you might bring to mind Hebrews, where the author is telling the audience that they are like infants, and therefore they can't be told all these more complex theological truths because they only understand the simple, basic things. They can't be given solid food. They can't be given meat. Instead, they have to settle for milk. We cannot, and here's a helpful element of biblical hermeneutics and study. You cannot take a passage just because it has similar words and similar ideas and be like, ah, that's what that means. Therefore, that must be what this means too. You can't only do that. Sometimes it's helpful to look up similar words and be like, oh, I see, they've used similar words here and stuff. But ultimately, the context of the actual passage and the actual book, and especially the author, that's what should primarily dictate what is going on in a passage. So when you see this talk about babies and about milk, it shows up a couple other times in the New Testament. Just because it shows up elsewhere in the New Testament, you can't go, ah, if it means this here, it must mean the same thing here. That's a bad way to do hermeneutics. Instead, Peter is saying something very different. All right, so remember that pin we put in what is essential for the human body? We're going to take that out and we're going to bring that back down. One universally recognized principle is that the human body needs nutrients through food and water to survive. And babies are certainly not exempt from this. They need milk in order to live. And remember, in that day and age in which Peter is writing from, that's all they have as babies. Otherwise, they die. And so then, they scream, they wail, and whatever else until they are fed. Nothing else will satisfy them. They are ingrained with a longing for milk. Sometimes maybe they might be crying and you might be able to calm them down, but if they want food, if they want to be fed, they, in general, they will, and I'm witness of this with, they will not be satisfied until they get what they need. That insatiable desire that a baby has in longing to be fed so that it can live is the same kind of desire that we ought to have for the Word of God, is what Peter is saying. And a brief side note, letter A, not in acting. That's the only comparable thing that we need to do in this analogy. We should not be acting like babies. We should not be screaming and wailing for the Word of God. And I think that's where some people might be like, you know, we ought to be crying out and like being very childish and immature as we're longing for the... No, that's not the idea. The idea is in the same way that a baby longs for milk because it needs it, then that longing and the idea of longing, that's what needs to transfer over, nothing else. So then we have number two, with the word being like pure milk. So remember, number one is like newborn babies, and then number two, with the word being like pure milk. Peter accurately describes the milk of the word is being pure, perfect, untainted, unadulterated. We should not be wanting our ears to be tickled by false teachers, 2 Timothy 4:3. Instead, we should desire to have the truth of the word presented to us clearly and excellently. Some of you are familiar with many people when they talk about the word of God and how lovely it is, perhaps referring to Psalm 119. And some of you think about Psalm 119 and you go, that's a really long chapter. I don't know if I can get through that. Well, I have good news for you. There's another psalm called Psalm 19. It's significantly shorter, and it still conveys some very joyful truths about the Word of God, and I want to read from it. Psalm 19, 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In just that small little simple passage, the author of Psalm 19 describes the law of God as essentially being the ideal satisfaction. Not only in all of its facets of reading and of hearing it and of knowing it and of learning about it. Not only are all of those things good, but as far as its value, its preciousness, it's more valuable than the most precious commodity, gold, in that day and age. And it's sweeter than the sweetest, most tasty thing you could ever have to eat. In that way, it is the perfect satisfaction. And I would ask, is that how you view God's word? And I realize that there are ways in which we can grow. And so I'm not saying if you don't view it exactly like that, then there's something wrong with you. But I am saying that's what you should be aiming for. When you think about God's word, you should think, do I think about it this way? And if not, what can I be doing to train my mind to love it more than I already do? Perhaps to attain to something like what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. When you're preparing to read it, are you excited? When you are preparing to study it, well, first, do you even have a desire to study it more than just simply read it? Do you appreciate memorizing it, and do you think about what you're memorizing as opposed to just storing those words in your memory and doing them for Bible quizzing, but then you never really use them for any other purpose? Do you have a desire and a longing for that? Do you love to listen to it? Do you love to listen to it being taught so that you can know and understand it better if there's some passage that you've been reading and you're like, I really don't understand what that means. I really appreciate it. It's kind of a silly little thing, but when Dad was preaching from Matthew and he was talking about the fig tree, and when Jesus comes to the fig tree and he was expecting there to be fruit perhaps from it, and there wasn't, and so he curses it and it dies, and I was always just like, why is that in there? Why does he do that? Because I never understood that in that time period, during that season, the fig trees were not in season. And so it wasn't like Jesus somehow didn't understand the seasons. It was that this particular tree was different. It had leaves on it. And if a fig tree has leaves, that means it usually has fruit. And so Jesus was interested by this because it's not normally the season for figs. So he goes up to it to see if it's ripe, and there's no fruit on it. And so he curses it, and that's an example, and you can go listen to the rest of the message. But just sometimes there are passages either that are more simple like that, they're just kind of smaller little things that you don't understand, onto very large theological concepts or talking about the end times and what does that look like and trying to understand certain things and all the spectrum in between. Do you long to understand those things? When you read about them in Scripture and you go, I don't quite get that. Do you want to know more? Do you try and ask someone that you trust or research a trusted resource in trying to understand and know God's word? Is that how you view it as something that is precious? Because, letter C, the word is our source of spiritual sustenance. He says, so that, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Number one, with it we grow and mature. This idea of growing, it's representative of, well, really just growing up, maturing physically. You have Luke 1:80, and the child, talking about Jesus, continued to grow and become strong in spirit. John. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And then Peter also uses this idea of growing spiritually again in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We are growing and maturing not physically by the word of God, because we need actual food, we need actual nutrients, we need exercise, we need air, we need all those other things, we need learning in order to grow in a more physical, secular sense. But when it comes to spiritual things in our spiritual life, we need the word of God. And number two, we have that clarified in respect to salvation. And when Peter is saying grow in respect to salvation, he's talking about sanctification. Because if we are saved, we have confidence, we have assurance that God has us. He will never let go of us. We will last as believers to the end into the eternal state. But then you also have the process of sanctification in which we're growing in righteousness. We're growing in becoming more pure, looking more like Christ, having all those impurities stripped away from us. And that's what Peter is saying, is with the word of God, we grow in respect to salvation. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light, of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter into the full day. Some of you went to Washington, D.C. when we got to ride all the metros, and I love the imagery of being in the metro and you go through a tunnel, and some of them came out on top. So you're in that dark tunnel, and eventually if you're in the front car, you see it. You see a speck of light at the end of the tunnel, and as you get closer, it just grows brighter and brighter until eventually it's all bright because you're out of the tunnel. And that's the idea. The path of the righteous is something that grows, that gets brighter and brighter as you continue to move across it in a spiritual sense. Now, all of that talk, that's already been made evident by Peter comparing the word to milk, what babies need to survive and grow. And so then, by correlation, it's what believers need to survive and grow. It's made obvious here, but it is still something that we need to continue to remember. It is only by God's word that you are saved. Again, remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. You have that element of you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And the word of God is what was preached to you. It's absolutely assured. I'm sorry, I haven't gotten there yet. It's by God's word that we continue to grow. And another passage that I'm fond of is Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And this truth is why we teach at nearly every event that we do. It's why we bring it to bear as often as we can in every difficult or maybe somewhat more lighthearted situation. It's our everything. It's what we need in order to live lives that are honoring to the Lord. It's not something that teaches you various medical procedures. It's not something that teaches you what you need to know in order to conduct a business. It's not something that teaches you more of the tangible elements of life. Those things are helpful to know and understand so that you can carry on and live a life and, Lord willing, maybe have a family, make a living for yourself and live in the world. But the Word of God, that's what you need in order to have life eternal. That's what you need in order to truly accomplish anything that lasts and is worthwhile. And it's why we value it so highly, because it teaches us everything we need to know. It teaches us how to respond to people when they are difficult with us. It helps us learn how we ought to be training our own hearts to be more righteous. It helps us learn how to respond when other people are hating us. It helps us learn how to deal with our own hatred. It helps us to understand why lying is wrong. It helps us to understand what the foundation of all of creation is about and why we should be worshiping the Lord when we look outside and we can enjoy creation. It helps us understand that we can be joyful about just the life that God has given us, whatever it looks like, because he's the one that granted it to us. It covers so many different aspects about all those different things, about how we, what kind of mindset we can have, how we can live. It's absolutely assured that if you do long for the word and are partaking of its riches, Peter says, then you will grow. But this is not for everyone, because what does he say as his final statement? He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we have letter D. These blessings are exclusive. Number one, for those who are saved. Tasting the kindness of the Lord. So there's another passage that has the idea of the kindness of the Lord, and that's in Romans 2:4, where Paul is saying, discussing the realities of sin and that God is going to bring judgment to it. And he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So the idea of the kindness of the Lord really deals with salvation, because if you think about it, we're only able to truly have spiritual life and be growing spiritually if we are saved. And so we can't, if we haven't tasted of that, if we hadn't been saved, then there's no way in which we can grow. That's why Peter is giving that qualifying statement. And really tasting, to go back to that, tasting is meant to convey that you've been given a full glass of water, but you've only tasted it. You haven't drank in the rest of it yet. But you do have it. It's yours. The moment of salvation on this earth, when you are saved, is only the tip of the iceberg, as we've discussed. You have all those joyful realities assured for you, and yet your experience of them is experienced over time and to their fullest extent into eternity. Peter's saying, those who are saved will grow in sanctification by the power of the word of God, if they will put off evil deeds and long for the word and what it has to offer. And he can say that he knows that you will be growing if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, because he has confidence in God's keeping of us, Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So this should be a helpful reminder to us. Do you praise the Lord for your salvation? Do you remember that if you truly are desiring to grow in these ways and you have seen fruits of that as you're striving to grow in your longing for the word and to put aside these vices, that shows a reality that you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. You have been saved. And do you remember that? Do you bring that to mind? But this is also an implied warning, because if you have not tasted the kindness of the Lord, no such spiritual blessings await you. Number two, not for those who are unbelieving. For those of you who know Nathan Simmons, he once told me a story about a friend of his who was teaching. He was trying to give an analogy. He was talking about how if you have a dead body that's just lying there, what can it do? Can it do anything? And then Nathan recalls how somebody in the class, he said, it can rot. And the teacher said, actually, no, it can't. It's not the one doing the rotting. It's all the bacteria. It's all the other things that are eating it away as it's decomposing. It's not actually the body itself that's doing anything. It is so dead, it can't even decompose itself. And in a more solemn way, one who is spiritually dead, it cannot do or accomplish anything spiritually. It can't experience any of the blessings of salvation. It cannot be putting aside these vices towards any love, true love for other people. It's always going to rebound back towards whatever can please themselves. And yet, that does not mean that the gate is closed. It is true that the blessings are exclusive to those who believe, but the conditions for getting in, the conditions for being part of those that do experience blessings are very clear. Repent and believe. It's like what Abby was talking about earlier. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And just briefly, for those of you that do know your own hearts, if you are not saved, I would call out to you with Psalm 34:8, where he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What are you holding on to? Are you holding on to malice? Are you holding on to deceit, trying to get things for yourself? Are you holding on to this hypocritical lifestyle of living a double life because you want to try and get the best of both worlds? Are you being envious of other people because they have things that you truly desire and you just can't seem to be able to get over that? Are you being slanderous of others to help either make yourself feel better or because you feel like not enough people are paying attention to these wrong things that they're doing? Just any combination of that. Are you holding on to those things, trying to just please yourself, when ultimately at the end of the day, that's going to amount to nothing? What's that going to accomplish for you? When the Lord returns, when you stand before him on judgment day, you will have nothing to offer and you're going to be condemned. If you repent and believe, you can taste the kindness of the Lord, which he offers freely. Let go of all of those vices. Let go of those desires to hold on to your own selfish pursuits, lusts, whatever it may be, because what God has to offer through his word is so much richer. So I'd like to leave you with one main question, but then it has some subparts to it. And that question is, just very basically, do you long for the word? As you've been hearing this discussion about what it means to long for the word and how we should be treating the word, hopefully, maybe some of you are going, I don't really view it like that, or I really wrestle to want to view it like that. I really wrestle to have that kind of desire. And if you're a believer, then I would encourage you to go, all right, that's good. If you recognize that you're having wrestles with that. And so what I would encourage you to think about is, if you know you're wrestling with loving and longing for the word of God as you ought to, consider what Peter said before he talked about longing for the word. What does he say? He says, therefore, putting aside, and then he lists all those vices, and then he says, so, in putting aside all those things, then long for the pure word. So perhaps, if you're wrestling to long for the word, maybe there are elements of malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander in your life that you're not getting rid of. And as a result, that is hindering you from being able to truly love and desire for the word of God as you ought to. And it might be that you're like, none of that appeals to me. And that would mean that perhaps you're not a believer at all. And I would echo that call that I gave before we started talking about this. There's nothing aside from, ultimately, based on how the Lord works, there's nothing keeping you from truly repenting if you desire to do that. If you desire to repent and call on God's name, you will be saved and you can taste of those things and seek to grow in those things and lay aside those vices. And then there are several questions for your small groups that you can use to further discuss this. But I just want to leave you with one quotation from Psalm 119, because you can't get away from it when you're talking about the Word of God. And hopefully, perhaps as you continue to grow in your reading of God's Word, you might grow some more appreciation for this very long chapter in the book of Psalms. I'm just going to read a piece of it, verses 97 through 104. And it really reflects the riches of the Word of God. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Is that what you long for? You long to run to God's word and to learn from it and know it so that you might turn aside from the vices of the sinful flesh, from the vices of the world. And that's my prayer and desire for you all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can look into Peter's exhortation for us to put off these sins that are truly the opposite of having a fervent love for one another. And really, we cannot maintain them in our lives if we truly want to have a longing for the Word of God. I pray that you might be working in us so that we would have a greater desire and longing and recognition that your Word is what we need in order to live life for you. Nothing else is going to do it for us. So I pray that you would help us to consider those things and seek to grow and learn from those things. In Jesus' name, amen.